You probably heard the phrase or the quote that the paradox of familiarity is when people think they have all of the facts. And when they do, they turn a deaf ear to anything new. A few weeks ago, I thought of that because a few weeks ago, 2 or 3 weeks ago, I was reading in the book of Job, and I shared a little bit from chapter 9 around the Lord's table because I was just so blown away by what I found. Now, we sang tonight about the power of the cross. And if you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, Job chapter 9. I want to run through it very quickly because it's my opening illustration. And it's just an illustration. I'm not going to preach it. I have never preached through the book of Job because I always seem to have to go through what I'm preaching about. Now, I don't know if that's the same with you other guys that speak, but the Lord just has to, you know, let me, he doesn't just let me bring the word. I have to live through what I'm preaching about. Now, Job is one of the oldest books in the Bible, if not the oldest book in the Bible. And all the way through the book, Job asks questions. He asks questions, and people, they're the kind of questions that people are asking today. Now, let me show you what I mean, because in Job chapter 9, beginning in verse 2, he says, "How can a man be right before God? How can a man be right before God?" In other words, how can sinful man come before a holy, righteous, pure God and stand before God? How can it happen? How can he do that? And then in verse 3, we see that the Lord is, I'm not going to read it all. You can follow along. In fact, you can go home and do your homework. But we see in verse 3 that he is irreproachable. He's irreproachable. And verse 4 tells us that he's indescribable in his wisdom and his strength. He's indescribable. We see in verses 5 through 8 that he is all-powerful. In verse 11, he tells us that God is unfathomable. In verse 12, he says that God is unimpeachable. You can't impeach him. That is the greatness of God and the reality of man. And then in verse 14, he says, you know, if I were to stand before God, there is nothing that I could say. I can say nothing. In verse 20, he's telling us that sin could never be dismissed. Sin can never be dismissed. Also in verse 30, there's nothing I can do. My sin can't be dismissed. How can a man, sinful man, stand before a holy God? And then, inspired by the Holy Spirit, he writes in the, he says essentially that if only there was some way, if only there was someone who could stand between us and a holy God, between sinful men and a holy God. And he lays it out for us in verse 33. And that's what I was getting at. I have read this, I don't know how many times over how many years. And all of a sudden, the Holy Spirit just opens my eyes, and I was just blown away by the cross being right here in the oldest book, in this opening few chapters, verse 33. Nor is there any mediator between us. If only there was someone who may lay his hand on both of us, a holy God and sinful man. And to me, that's the picture of the cross. That is the picture of grace. And that's what we're going to be talking about tonight. That grace. It's the cross. That's what it's all about. That's what we sang about tonight. That's the power of the cross. That's the old rugged cross. And as Jesus hung there on the cross with one hand holding on to God and one hand reaching for us to come to him, That's the picture I get from that verse. I'm blown away. Like, am I the only one? You guys are looking at me like I have three eyes right now. I'm telling you, it really is an amazing picture of grace. I don't know how you can sit still, but I'll carry on anyway. Well, Paul is going to tell us tonight, because way back last spring, I started a series that I call Rescued by Grace. And Paul is going to tell us tonight how a sinful man can stand before a holy God. Because you see, we can only do that by being declared justified. And that's God's grace. Paul is going to answer the question, how is it that we can stand before a holy God? And he's going to tell us that it's only by grace that that happens. So let me show you three things from Galatians chapter 2 today. And we're going to pick it up in verse 14. We ended up in verse 13 sometime months ago. So we're going to pick it up in verse 14 tonight, where we see that salvation by works creates confusion. Salvation by works creates confusion. Because if I try to introduce works into salvation, it's going to confuse everyone, including me. People who try to do that are in a constant state of confusion. Now, again, you have your Bibles tonight, and of course you do. Why would you ever come to church without your Bible? But if you have your Bible, you can underline it. If you have an iPad or an iPhone or something, you can highlight it. But I want to show you how many times we see the name of Christ or Jesus Christ in these few verses. And when you study the Bible, that's one method. First mention is one, and most mention is another. And so what we see beginning in verse 16 is we see the name of Jesus Christ mentioned three times. It's mentioned twice in verse 17. Then when we get to verse 20, we see it again. Twice. Again in verse 21. So eight times in those few verses, we see the name of the Lord Jesus Christ mentioned. Do you think the Holy Spirit is trying to tell us something here? We are in Galatians chapter 2. Do you think the Holy Spirit is trying to tell us something here? That's a redundant question. Just through the repetitiveness of the words, we get this picture that Christ is the overseeing part of this. And then we get to verses 16 and 17, and notice how many times the word justified is used. Three times in verse 16, and again in verse 17. Four times. Christ justified. Now you look at how many times the word faith or belief shows up in these verses. In 16, three times. The word is pestuo. Pestuo. Now, I'm not a Greek scholar. I've tried to learn it, but it just don't stick. When we study the scripture, we need to pick up on things like this, because the Holy Spirit is saying something by the repetitiveness of these words. Christ justifies by faith. Now, those are the words that are there. Now, listen. Salvation by works brings confusion. And so Paul is going to speak to Cephas, the rock, Peter. He's going to speak directly to him. And everybody that's there is listening. They're all in that room and they're all listening. Look at verse 14. He says, "But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, in front of them all," he didn't hide it, he brought it right out in the open. He says, "If you being a Jew live in the manner of the Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel the Gentiles to live as Jews?" He's saying, we're all saved the same way, by grace, through faith. And we all agree with that. Now, Peter, you're living like a Gentile. You're eating, pork, and you're eating fish, a lobster. bottom feeders, as my wife would say. You're socializing with the Gentiles. But now you want the Gentiles to live like a Jew. And you're confusing them. They're getting it messed up. Do you see the confusion in that? Can you get your head around that? Now, I want to show you something, because he changes now from a third person personal pronoun, and he starts to talk about we. He's no longer talking to Cephas. He's saying in verse 15, we who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles. Now, he's saying we've studied the law. We've heard the law. We know the law. It's our history. It's who we are. We aren't Gentiles. It's natural for us, but it's not natural for them. Now look at verse 16. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For the works of the law, for by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. He's saying, Peter, we know the law. We've tried it. We know that it will never, ever make us justified. It can't do it. That's why we Jews turn to Jesus. And if we Jews can't find justification in the law, how are we ever going to expect Gentiles to find it? Can you see the confusion here? Now, this is a real good place for me to pause and talk to you about justification. Because sometimes in the church we use words that, you know, terms that we think everybody else knows. You know, we think everybody knows what they mean, knows what it's all about. A few weeks ago, Andrew spoke on truth and reconciliation, and he talked a good deal about justification. But let me give you another one. Justification is not an action, it's a declaration. It's when you are declared righteous by God because of the work that happened on the cross. Because of that, you have been justified. And it's just as if I'd never sinned, justified. It's nothing that I can do, nothing that you can do. It's like when you used to turn in your assignment in grade school, in elementary school, you know, and they graded you on neatness. And again, you're all looking at me like I have three eyes, but it happened to me. You know, I think, I'm pretty sure that my grade three teacher has crowns in heaven for trying to teach me. I would get to have a do-over on most things and to try and to make it presentable. But a lot of us think that's what justification is, that it's like a do-over, you know, that we have to try and clean up my life. Do you know how many people I've shared the gospel with that tell me that, oh, I got to try and clean up my life first? You ever had that happen to you? It's a joke. It's a joke. Because when you think that way, you're basing your salvation on works. And no matter how clean you get your life, it's never going to do it. You cannot get your life clean enough. So it's not that the action that you do does anything. It's the declaration that he makes. He declares you righteous. So when that thing, you really, really be shouting, because that's just good stuff. He declares you haven't sinned. You haven't sinned. Forgiveness isn't the same thing at all. It's not the same as justification, because when we come to Christ, we are forgiven, but you're also justified. Now, let me explain. That means in that moment, when God looks at you and he says, what is there to forgive? You've been saved. What is there to forgive? I don't have it. It's not in front of me anymore, because he's looking at you and seeing Jesus Christ. There's nothing there. Do you get that? When I come to him, he forgives me instantaneously. He looks and he says, I don't see anything in your record here. You're free to go. You've been justified. And I think the reason we just don't get more excited about that, or some of us don't, some of us do, right, Micah? I think the reason we don't get more excited about that is that we just don't realize how great a love he loves us with. Last spring, in the first part of this, I laid out some things about salvation for you. The seven realities of salvation. And it's a reality that when you're saved, you're born again, your sins are washed away, Christ's righteousness is credited to you, transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. We become sons and daughters of God. When we're saved, God's favor replaces God's wrath. When we are saved, we are filled with his Spirit and baptized into his body. So let me give you the sevenfold work of grace now from this message tonight. The sevenfold work of grace we find right here. Number one is this. Its source is God. We see that in Romans, and you can write the notes down. I'm not going to look, give you the scripture, I'll just give you the reference. It's Romans 3:6 and Romans 8:30. Salvation and the work of grace. And then the second one is, it's God's gift. Romans 3:24. It comes from him. It's a free gift. And it comes through faith, Romans 5:1. It tells us that we are justified by faith. Number four, it's the basis. Its basis is the blood of Christ, Romans 5:9. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11, we see that its position is in Christ. And again, in the same verse, we see that its divine agent is the Holy Spirit. And then finally, number seven, it's evidenced by works. Now, you got to get this one too, because James 2:21 says that, you know, James says, you show me your faith without your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. But it's a different thing than what Paul is talking about here. Two totally different issues. This is not a contradiction. So, that's my first point. My second point is this. Salvation by law ends in death. So if salvation by works brings confusion, salvation by law ends in death. Now, let me work through this verse 17 for a minute. But if, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is Christ not therefore a minister of sin? Certainly not. When we come to Christ to be justified, all of the law, all of the ceremony, all of the ritual, all of the religion that we knew had to be set aside. It had to be separated, set aside, because I come to only Christ for salvation. Now remember, he's still talking to Peter and to these Jews here in this passage, and he's saying that if Christ tells me to set aside the law, and I set the law aside, that means I'm a sinner. That's what the law teaches. If as a Jew, Jesus calls me to set the law aside, is he causing me to sin? That's what the verse is saying. Do you see the concept? What he's saying? As a Jew, Christ demands that you set the law aside in order to be justified. Does that mean that Jesus is causing me to sin? He comes and he says, here's another Greek word, makanoiato. I can't even pronounce it, let alone explain it. I don't know how to say it, let alone translate it. But it's translated here, certainly not, absolutely not. But it's far more passionate than that in the Greek. My commentary tells me that it's a passionate expression of the negative. A passionate expression of the negative. And I have no idea what that means, except to say that maybe Rick does. He's going back to his days in Greek. Except to say that Paul is going to get as emotional as he can and say, no way, Jose, no way. You know, it's just not so. But now watch this, verse 18. For if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. Now, notice, watch here, look at this. That personal pronoun has gone from speaking directly to Peter, to speaking about we, and he brings it right back to me. Is that not amazing? Is God's word not amazing? Because I tell you what, it's all about application. It's all about what I get from this. I mean, I'm up here rattling on, and you're looking at me and hoping that I'm going to get through quick, but it's about what I'm going to take home and make a part of my life out of this book. Can I get an amen about that? Okay. He says that if I come to Christ and I set the law aside, because the law couldn't save me, it's not going to do it, what does the law do? What does the law do? Well, the law shows me what a perfect man is. Then it says, that's not you, McLean. It shows me what a perfect man is, but it says, no way, that's not you. You've broken it. You're condemned to death. So, if I've been justified and I go back trying to live by the law and trying to follow the rules and religion and man-made rules, I can't eat anything but fish with fins and scales, then I've fallen back under the law. And legalism leads to death. All the law can do is to condemn you to die. But listen, that doesn't mean that grace gives you the license to go out and do anything and everything you want. If you think like that, then you don't understand God's grace. Bottom line, you cannot have your own crafted version of grace. It doesn't work that way. But now, let me show you the good news in all this, because you know I wouldn't send you home long-lipped, you know, poochy lip disease here. Let me show you the good part, because number one, salvation by works creates confusion. Secondly, salvation by law ends in death. But now look at this. Salvation by grace brings life. He says in verse 19, For I through the law died to the law that I might live to God. The law condemned me to die. So I died to the law because I am crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who lives, but Christ lives in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me. Can you imagine? Loved me and gave himself for me and you and everyone in this room. I have been crucified with Christ, and that means that when he got on that cross that day, you could have looked up and you could have seen Bill McLean on that cross. Let that sink in. Roast your rheostats on that for a moment, because that was Bill McLean who died on that cross, according to that verse right there. He died for you and I, but if you've come to Jesus Christ, that was when he died. That was when you died on the cross. He died for you and I. He didn't die for himself. And so I've been crucified with Christ, yet nevertheless, I live. I can't get my head around that sometimes, you know, because I've been given grace through faith. Grace because I died on the cross. But I'm alive, yet not I, he says. It's Christ who lives in me. Remember what he said back in John chapter 14 and verse 20? He says, at that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. You know, if you're a Christian, Christ lives in you. And the life which you now live in the flesh, I now live in the flesh, we live by faith, not by works. We live by faith, trusting. No matter what happens, no matter what he brings us through, or no matter what he brings us to, no matter what happens in our life, we come trusting a God who loved me and you enough to die for us. Do you know that? Do you know how much God loves you? Do you understand that he loves you so much that he gave his life for you that night in the garden? When he gave himself up, he was saying, you're here looking for Bill McLean, but you're not going to find him here. He's a wicked sinner, but just go ahead and arrest me in his place. Crucify me in his place. You see, Jesus Christ loved me that much that he gave himself for me. And he loves you too. And if that doesn't do something for you, I'll tell you what, I don't know what to say. But that's grace. That's grace. That's justification. Now, I'm going to close with an illustration. I got to tell you that the illustration that Peter shared this morning about Harold Morris and Dwight's pardon, that was my closing illustration tonight. So this afternoon, I scrambled to find a new one. Yeah, I mean, what are the chances of that happening? Why couldn't he speak next week after I did it, right? In Waldorf, Maryland, at 4 in the morning, April the 15th, 1865, two men knocked on the door of a doctor. The doctor opened the door. The men used aliases. And although the doctor knew he had met one of these men, the guy with the broken leg, he was in a disguise, and he didn't recognize him right away. But 6 hours before that, the man with the broken leg had jumped out of the box at the Ford Theater after fatally shooting the President of the United States. And a few days after that, they arrested John Wilkes Booth. And putting the story together, the police decide that this doctor, whose name was Dr. Samuel Mudd, which, by the way, we get the phrase, your name will be Mudd. That's where it comes from. He was thrown in jail as being a conspirator to that. And he protested and he claimed his innocence. In 1869, President Andrew Johnson released him because there had been an outbreak of yellow fever in the prison. And Dr. Mudd just gave himself night and day. He worked tirelessly to care for the guards and the prisoners and the workers in the prison. And so, and anyone that was sick. And so, in a sense of saying, you know, thank you for doing that, for serving like you did, we're going to let you out of prison. But your name is not cleared. Your name is still Mud. His name wasn't cleared until 1979 when Jimmy Carter gave him a full pardon for having any part in being a conspirator in the assassination of Abraham Lincoln. No record. No record. Other than the fact that we know from history what happened, that he served in prison, there is no record of him ever being arrested. No record, because he was given a full pardon. But the question is this. If tomorrow they were digging and excavating in Waldorf, Massachusetts, and they found a piece of paper that linked him to that assassination, would they declare him guilty again after a trial? They can't. No. They can't, because once you are forgiven, once you are pardoned, you are forgiven. Once you've been twice pardoned, you enter into glory. If Jesus Christ has forgiven you, you are forgiven. You've been rescued by grace. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for the truth of your word. Thank you for the power of your word. Thank you, Father, that by the cross, through the cross, the power of the cross, the old rugged cross, we have life and we have it eternally. And we pray, Father, that we're able to get our heads around all that means in our lives. And we give you the praise and the glory. Thank you for tonight. Thank you for your word. In Jesus' name, amen.